Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather. So I finally got new glasses, new reading glasses. I held on to my old glasses for way too long. They were beat up. The prescription was outdated, I think, two times over. I needed new glasses for a long time, but clearly, as this indicates, I have a hard time adapting to new things. Even if it gives me better vision, I had trouble adapting to the new, because I tend to prefer old and familiar to new and unfamiliar. Do you know what I mean? I tend to prefer what is old and familiar to what is new and unfamiliar, even if the new is vastly better. This reminds me of God's people during the Exodus. They were freed from the old. They were freed from what was familiar. But then in the wilderness, they started to complain. If you know the story, they started to actually long for what they knew, though it was bondage. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases their complaint. This would be in Exodus 14, verse 11 and 12. "What have you done to us," speaking to Moses, "taking us out of Egypt? Back in Egypt, didn't we tell you this would happen?" cried God's people. "Didn't we tell you, Moses, leave us alone here in Egypt? We're better off as slaves in Egypt than corpses in the wilderness." God used this verse to actually call me into ministry. I didn't want to become a pastor because it was too new to my upbringing, to the way that I understood and experienced God. And the new was scary to me. But God used this passage to nudge me into a new thing, to nudge me into a new thing that He was doing in my life. But don't we all prefer the old and the familiar to the new and unfamiliar? Isn't that true? I think this can be a good impulse, by the way. It's our body doing what God designed our body to do, to keep us safe. But sometimes this impulse to prefer the old and familiar can become a problem, especially when Jesus is calling us to something new and unfamiliar. A new way of life, a new pattern of thinking, a new calling, maybe a new birth itself. But too often we reject this call because we want to stay in our old ways. The Apostle Paul, if you know about the Apostle Paul, he cherished his old ways of life, his old ways of relating to God. But if you know the story, Jesus had to knock him off his horse, had to have an encounter with Jesus in order for Paul to embrace the new thing that Jesus was summoning him to. Something dramatic had to happen in the life of Paul for him to become a champion of the new life that comes in Jesus. And so he can write this to one of his early churches. "Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." But so often, don't we resist what Jesus is bringing because we are preferring actively our old ways? Well, if you've been with us as a church, we've been marinating in the Gospel of Luke for a long time, and we have a ways to go. We'll take breaks here and there. But if you were with us last week, we met Levi, who is also called Matthew. We met Levi, and we saw how Jesus calls Levi, a corrupt tax collector, to something new. Jesus says to Levi, as he is sitting in his tax booth, he says, "Follow me." And Levi embraces the new. There's almost like something like on the order of what happened to Paul the apostle here. The very powerful encounter or welcome of Jesus makes Levi break from the old to embrace this new life with Jesus and to become a part of this new community of Jesus. And Levi, if you were there, you know, he begins his new life with Jesus by doing what? By throwing a party. And he invites his corrupt colleagues to this party. And he invites Jesus to this feast, this party. And there apparently are Pharisees and tax, and teachers of the law who are also there. This is a strange party. And if you're there, you know that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these sort of guardians of the old, they start to do what? They start to complain. They start to complain about this new community. And as I see it, they start to complain for two core reasons. And the first we saw last week was the guest list. They complain about the guest list to this party. It says in Luke 5:30, "But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" And if you remember, Jesus answers this first complaint with a picture, with an image. He says, "I'm a physician, I'm a doctor," which means I don't avoid sick people. I'm magnetized to them. I am for them. I am for anybody who admits and acknowledges their need. And by implication, those who ignore their symptoms will ignore me, says Jesus. Our passage this morning that we heard Julie read for us, we're in the same party. We're in the same feast. We're sitting around the same table. The scene has not changed. And so we see their second complaint, which we'll explore this morning. The first complaint, remember, was the guest list. Their second complaint is the feasting itself. Not just who is at the party, but the party. Verse 33. "They said to him, 'John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking.'" The old guard doesn't like all this celebrating that's going on. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it seems tone deaf to all the real problems that are going on around them. Maybe it feels wasteful to them. Maybe it seems irreligious or impious to them. Maybe they're thinking, if this Jesus community is really as serious about God as they say they are, they would not be feasting right now, but they would be fasting. But do you notice Jesus responds with another image? He loves responding with pictures, with images. And Jesus compares his kingdom and his ways to new wine. If you look at verse 39. He says, "No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." The old is better. And so to the first complaint, Jesus says, "I'm a doctor." Those who take pride in their health and ignore their symptoms, they don't want a doctor. And then to those who are saying, "The old is better," Jesus uses the image of wine. Self-proclaimed wine connoisseurs do not want new wine. They want their old wine. But here's the question. What if the new wine that Jesus brings is better? What if it's a better vintage? Sadly, those who do not taste it will never know. And Jesus makes this point with two more powerful images. So we see in verse 36, he told them a parable. He gave them an illustration. And he says, no one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And so what is Jesus doing here? He's contrasting and making a very hard contrast between the old way of life without Jesus and the new with Jesus. And he's saying, nobody buys a new shirt to patch up the torn shirt. People buy the new shirt to wear the new shirt. Makes no sense to cut up a new shirt to repair what is already broken. Jesus, in other words, is not a patch kit. He's a new shirt to put on in its entirety. And then he moves on to another image in verse 37. And no one pours out new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. So new wine expands with fermentation. And so wineskins, which were made out of leather, if they're new, they can stretch with the fermentation. But if they're old, the skin has no more stretch in it. So they are brittle, and they are expanded to the furthest place that they will ever expand. And so what will happen is if you put new wine in an old wineskin, the new wine, with its fermentation, with its growth, with its new life, will explode the container. I don't know, has anyone done that science experiment where you combine Coke and tinfoil? Anybody done that one? Yeah? My understanding is it explodes, right? It kind of like expands so rapidly that the container, at least the lid, cannot contain it. We have something like that going on here. Jesus is saying, the old way without me and the new way with me at the center cannot be combined. It's me and all of me. Or nothing. Now, it has to be said, in one very important sense, Jesus is not new. And the way of Jesus is not some kind of new, out of left field thing. He is in complete continuity with the story of God. He is in complete continuity with the Scriptures, with the Old Testament, which remains good and authoritative for Christians, okay? But we must read the Old Testament with Jesus now as the center. Like Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it, every page of the Old Testament whispers his name. Jesus is Lord. He's the yes to all of the Old Testament promises of God. And so in a sense, as I said, Jesus is not brand new. But as Jesus is putting it here, in another sense, Jesus is bringing something new. He is making all things new. He's like a new chapter in an old book. Same book, new chapter. Or like the grapes that are growing on a grapevine. New growth, same vine. Jesus brings new covenant, new birth, new creation, new life. New access to the Holy Spirit. New. And he is summoning us to leave behind any old way of life that does not have Jesus as the center of it. The new way of Jesus is all or nothing. That's the challenge right now from Jesus. And for me, the most powerful image of this new life that Jesus brings is in verse 34. And we're going to spend the rest of our time exploring it. Jesus says, "Can you make the friends of a bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." Okay? Remember, the question is, why are you celebrating? Why are you feasting when everyone else around is sackcloth and ashes? Why are you happy? Why is your demeanor evidencing a joy and a satisfaction? Why are you celebrating when everything around is awful? What is going on? And Jesus says, "Can you make the friends of the groom fast while they're together?" No. There will be a time, though, he says, where it's appropriate. I imagine Jesus wiping sort of his mouth with the wine that he just drank. Maybe finishing chewing the delicious food or delicious bread that he's having across the table with Levi and all these other tax collectors and sinners. I imagine him wiping his mouth and essentially saying, "Look around you," to the Pharisees. And saying, "Look around at this table. This dinner party that you are witnessing is more than you realize." I see Jesus saying, "This is a wedding reception party." In fact, I see Jesus even hinting that this feast with sinners who know their need and who are so happy to be with Jesus is a foretaste of that banquet that is promised by Isaiah the prophet. When God will be so near his people, it'll be as if he's marrying them and all of God's people are so happy. It's a party. It's a wedding feast. And Jesus says, I see him saying, "This is that. That is here. The new has come. All that you are longing for and do not know and do not realize is happening before your eyes. Open them." God is finally marrying his people once and for all. The long-awaited groom is finally here. Talk about new. The long engagement is over. The new marriage covenant is here. Jesus, our groom, is among us. And we are united to him in marriage as his bride. And this, friends, according to Jesus, creates a paradox in our daily life. And I want to explore that with our remaining time. Because this marriage to Jesus, this wedding feast, this new life that Jesus is asking us to follow him in, creates intense joy and intense sorrow. And Jesus references both in our passage this morning. I want to look at both. There is first a sweetness to the new wine of Jesus. There is an immense joy. And so if we look again at verse 33, Jesus is essentially saying, "Can you make the friends of the groom fast while he's with them?" Don't miss what Jesus is saying. He's saying at least two things. Number one, that we have, if we're in the Jesus community, we have friendship with Jesus. We have friendship with him. Do you see it? Can you make the friends of the groom? You are called a friend of the groom if you're sitting at this table. If you are hungry and thirsty, if you're not ignoring your symptoms, if you're crying out for Jesus because you are at the end of your rope, you are sitting at his table and Jesus looks you in the eyes and says, "This is a friend of mine." You have friendship with the groom. Have you ever been in the wedding party of a wedding? Has that ever been you? That is like the deepest indication of a kind of friendship. A hard-won, long-abiding friendship. And this is the friendship that you have with Jesus He calls you his friend. But then Jesus sort of like, as he does this, he presses the image even deeper. He presses it even deeper. He says, yeah, you're my friend. You're in my wedding party, which is why we're all celebrating. But it goes deeper. You're also my bride. I'm marrying you, says Jesus. Jesus is saying, we're not just his friends, we're his bride. We have a union with Jesus that will never go away because Jesus is forever faithful. Forever faithful. Some have called this a mystical union that we have with Jesus himself. In the same way that a human marriage is mysteriously two but one, male and female, but one marriage, difference but unity. In the same mysterious way, so also is our relationship to Jesus. So different and yet so united forever. That's the mystical union we have with Jesus. That's the mysterious marriage we have with God in flesh, with Jesus. That's how we are brought into relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and the Father is our Father. It's an amazing intimacy that we have. And words actually fall short, ought to fall short, of this union we have with Jesus. And we might say, yeah, it's one thing to imagine myself sitting at this feast with Jesus and being among these early disciples or these early tax collectors who are beginning to believe. But I live here in the 21st century in America. I don't really sense that intimacy that they could have. And if that's you, we need to remind ourselves of what Jesus says about his departure. He says in the Gospel of John, he actually says, "It is better that I depart from you." And he's speaking to his disciples. "Because when I depart from you," speaking of his ascension, "that will trigger the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when the helper," as Jesus calls him, "the helper comes." The truth is that we have union with Jesus, which Jesus himself says is in some sense better than if he were sitting among us right now. Again, words fall short. But what we can take away is this. We have the presence of Jesus always, unbound by time and space. That's the promise we have from Jesus himself. We have an intimacy with him. We have a union with him. We have a connection with him in a way that is better than this original house party that we're exploring this morning. And this friendship, as Jesus says, calls for the deepest kind of joy and celebration. I love this insight from scholar Diane Chen. She writes, quote, "Levi's banquet has morphed into a wedding banquet. And Jesus, Levi's guest of honor, is now the bridegroom and the host. As long as the bridegroom is present," she writes, "feasting is the proper response. The role of the guests," that's you and me, "is to eat, drink, and celebrate with gusto." I love that word, gusto. Wedding parties call for gusto. A word that comes, I think, from the Latin, to taste. Like gastronomy. I'm certain there's a connection there. To have gusto means to feast. To have gusto means to clink your glasses, to stand on the table. It means laughing inappropriately. It means offending our neighbors with surprising joy. It means having such a questionable joy that people have to say, "What is going on? This doesn't square with the facts." Jesus' people know how to party. Partying should be our reputation. The people around us ought to ask, "Why are you joyful? Look around. Things are awful. Why do you have a joy?" As Eugene Peterson paraphrases this passage, John's disciples, quote, "are well known for keeping fast and saying prayers, also the Pharisees, but you seem to spend most of your time at parties. Why?" What if our neighbors asked the same questions about us? Why is there a wedding feast joy in your gatherings? And we say to this understandable concern, we know. It's weird. It's really bad out there. It's really confusing in here. Things are messed up. But I have Jesus. I'm His friend. And I'm His bride. And the Holy Spirit makes me united to Jesus forever. So I can be joyful. I can be joyful right now. To adapt a line of poetry from Wendell Berry, because of the new wine we have in Jesus, quote, we can be joyful though we have considered all the facts. We're not naive to the problems around us, but we have access to joy. It's an intense joy. But I can't stop there, because this wedding feast provokes the deepest, most intense kind of sorrow as well. We have Jesus, which means we have permanent joy. But let me just say this and hear this. Permanent joy or perma-joy does not mean a perma-grin. Amen? A permanent joy does not mean we shut off the valve to sorrow and weeping. I would argue it's possible to have immense sorrow and weeping and immense joy in Jesus at the same time. And Jesus talks about this. He says, there's feasting in my kingdom when I'm here. And again, we have Him always through the Spirit. But at the same time, Jesus promises a sorrow and a fasting too. Quite appropriately during Lent. And so look again at verse 34. Jesus said, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while He's with them? Implying no. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And in those days they will fast. So Jesus gives two reasons for sorrow. Number one, He's saying, in those days, the groom will be taken. And then there's a reference here to the cross of Jesus, where Jesus is forsaken for His people. Jesus is hinting here that His disciples who are feasting today will just in a little time be traumatized by the crucifixion of His friend, of their friend, and of their groom. That's Good Friday. That's the agony of Holy Saturday when God's silence feels deafening. But the second reality that He's hinting at in this passage is that He will not only be taken from His disciples at the cross, but He will be taken from the disciples at His ascension, which is a glorious thing, by the way. Jesus ascending to God's right hand, establishing His and demonstrating His authority over all things. Jesus is Lord. He's seated above all earthly powers. But that also means He's not among us bodily right now, but by the Holy Spirit. He promises to return, but until then we don't see His face, even if we know His presence. And so we yearn, we ache for that day. Because on that day also, everything that is broken and unjust and twisted and wrong about this good world that God made, until that day when He returns, we still experience it. We still bump up against it. It still makes us bleed. And so we yearn and we long for our groom to return. Our marriage to Jesus, therefore, is one part joy and one part agony. I don't know how else to put it. I mean, the image right here that Jesus gives His people is a groom who is taken away during the wedding party. That's terrible. Isn't that awful? Imagine it. Such ache and such sorrow. And then to know, oh, the groom is coming back. You just have to wait. That's so complex. Even the joy that we have of the presence of Jesus by the Spirit, it still commingles with a kind of yearning. Maranatha, cry of God's people. How long, O Lord, return? return. This is our cry. Get back here. Where have you gone? Come, Lord Jesus. Things are messed up and we need you. The martyrs cry this out, for goodness sake. I promise you they tasted the presence of Jesus when they were approaching death because of their faith. And yet they still wanted the real presence of Jesus in his return. This is the agony, this is the tension that all Christians carry, okay? Deepest joy and deepest agony. We know how to laugh. Amen. We know how to cry. Amen. In fact, I've seen this in the people in my life who remind me the most of Jesus. Have you encountered this? Like, they're able to, like, have a deep kind of laughter and joy and jolliness, and in the same sentence, transition to weeping because of something that is wrong. And this access to deep joy and deep sorrow, I admire. And I see as an indication of their union with Jesus. They have access to sorrow and gusto and can do both. If a neighbor asked me for a tool, because I'm not a handy tool guy, I don't work with tools, I would really have to look hard for the tool that they asked me to have. And this has happened before. Hey, do you have one of these? And I would say, yeah. But then I'm suddenly like, oh no, what did I get myself into? I have to find this tool that I have. And sometimes I never even find it. If I can find it, it takes me a while. And that's how I can be, and that's how we all can be with sorrow and joy, isn't it? We know we have it. We know they're in there somewhere, but they're in a disorganized garage because we don't use them very often. Well, here's what I want to say tonight, or this morning as we close. The Spirit gives us quick access to both sorrow and joy because we're united to Jesus. And so we can feast and we can fast. We have quick access to feasting and fasting, to sorrow and gusto. I love this observation from the singer-songwriter Sandra McCracken. She writes, I've heard it said that psychologically you cannot shut off one part of your unpleasant feelings, like sadness, without also shutting off the pleasurable feelings, like happiness. If Jesus comes to offer us abundant life, that means highs and lows, fullness, awakeness. And awakeness is hard won. It takes courage and a steady supply of God's tender mercy, not just to expose our wounds, but also to heal our wounds from the inside out. What she's referring to a little bit here is the courage to fast, to lament. But notice she says that if we are shutting off fasting, we are also shutting off feasting. And if we are shutting off feasting, we are also shutting off fasting. If we are shutting off sorrow and awakeness to what is wrong, the wounds we carry, the wounds of this world, we are also shutting off the deepest kind of joy that we have because Jesus is here. He's among us by the Spirit. And we have access to both because we are in Jesus. Jesus' new wine brings both. And if we are out of whack, if one without the other is our story, we will have unequal wings, but we need both to fly. To close, I just want to show you how this played out in the early church. The scholar, Bible scholar I. Howard Marshall, he says the early church, quote, lived in a spirit of joy, but also, quote, felt sorrow because the Lord was absent. And we see this bear out in the earliest letters we have of the early church. With the sorrow and absence, we can see Paul saying, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There's a homesickness that every Christian has because we're sorrowful in his absence. Or, I'm torn between the two, says Paul. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And yet there's a joy in communion. We see Paul say in Philippians, well, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Or in 1 Peter, We see Peter saying, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. In a moment, we get to come to the Lord's table, which is the perfect combination of feasting and fasting, the paradox of the Christian life, because it is a sorrowful meal signifying when Jesus was taken from us and forsaken for us. I mean, as I tear the bread, we will eat together. That is a symbol. That is an image of Jesus' body being torn. This is a sorrowful meal, friends. And yet, at the same time, it is a deeply joyful meal. It's a celebration of his presence among his people. And so I don't know how to work out that tension in your own life, but it has to be there. A deep joy and yet a deep sorrow and yearning for his return. And the Spirit gives us both.
For more resources like this and to learn more about Hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org.